All right. Thanks, worship band, choir. Been a lot of fun around here this morning. Good morning. Merry Christmas. Good crowd today. Wow. As you can see, Clark W. Griswold stopped by this week and plopped his tree right in the middle of our worship center. All right? His neighbor was wondering where to put it, right? I shouldn't have said that. Yeah. So there he is, right there in the middle of our Christmas tree. He and Cousin Eddie and Snots just plopped it right there for us to enjoy. It took us about 3 hours to get that thing up. Now we're glad that you're here with us. Some of you walked in and you're like, my seat is taken. Someone move that tree now. That's where I'm supposed to be. All right. Well, bear with us. We'll have it gone in about 6 months, so it'll be all right. Yeah. Hey, thank you for being here this morning and for being here that we could celebrate Christmas together. We've been in this series called The Crown, and we've been in it for about 6 or 7 weeks. And if you haven't been with us, I'll kind of catch you up a little bit. But basically, it started, and it's a very important message that God had with Samuel. And Tim opened up our sermon series 6 or 7 weeks ago talking about the first king who was Saul, right? Audience participation, right? The first king who was. All right, very good. And what happened was Samuel was this prophet and priest, and he was leading the people, and the people of Israel, God's chosen people, this nation that God had started from Abraham and has taken to the point where there's more descendants than he can even count. There's more descendants than stars in the sky and sand on the seashore. They came to Samuel and said, listen, we want a king. We want to be like all the other nations around us. We want a king. We want a physical, actual king that we can look at and see. Give us a king. And Samuel told them, listen, this is what's going to happen if you ask for a king. If you get a king, this is what a king's going to do to you. This is what a king's going to do for this nation and what's going to happen. But they said, regardless, we want a king. And so he went to God, and God said to Samuel, listen, Samuel, give them what they're asking for. Warn them like you already did, but give them what they're asking for. But I want you to know something, Samuel. I don't want you to be discouraged by this. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting God as king. And God wanted to make sure that was very clear to Samuel that that's what was happening when the people of Israel asked for a king. And so we had King Saul, and we decorated each of the trees to reflect the different kings and what was going on. I know with the lights it's kind of hard to see, and you're welcome to walk up later and kind of check them out. But the first King Saul, we decorated really with a couple of events that happened in his life that reflect what Saul did. And he disobeyed God very blatantly a couple of times. And because he disobeyed God, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God was taken from him and given to another. And from that we have the second king of Israel, of course, who is David. And David was actually anointed king before Saul had died, so before Saul left office. And so it took about 14 or 15 years before David actually took over as king. But David was known as a man after what? God's own heart. So we've decorated his tree, of course, with hearts and to reflect that he was a man that wanted to be after God. And he was a man of repentance and a man of honor and love and trust and faith that he had in God. And so he was the second king. Well, after him, he had his son, and his name was Solomon, right? And Solomon started out of the gate hot. I mean, he was asked God for wisdom and a discerning heart to be able to rule the people well. And God answered that prayer and gave him that and also gave him all of this wealth. And you read about all of his wisdom in the book of Proverbs. What happened was that Solomon kind of had this change of heart in that he started to desire the things of the flesh and pursue the things of the flesh. And the Bible tells us he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Imagine his Christmas shopping list each year, right? You already don't know what to get for your wife, do you? Yeah, I'm there, right there with you. And so his heart started to turn toward the desires of the flesh. And we can read about that in the Song of Solomon. And then Solomon was not following God. He started to pursue not only these women, but he also started to pursue and worship their gods as well. And he was warned that that would happen. And that's exactly what happened. And then we have the book of Ecclesiastes where he looks back and says, everything is meaningless. And so we decorated his tree with mirrors because we talked about the fact that his mirror, when he looked at it, he was seeing himself. And that you and I want to each day look in a mirror and not see ourselves as much as we start to see Jesus every single day, that we might reflect his image. Well, Solomon, because of his sin, because he was worshiping other gods and not worshiping the only true living God, he was told that the kingdom is going to be torn apart, that it's the end for the kingship following his line alone. But because of the love that God had for David, this king that was after God's own heart, he would salvage part of the line and he would have Judah and Benjamin. And so we saw a kingdom that was divided, and then we had two kings that took place. In the southern tribe, we had Rehoboam. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. And Rehoboam made some decisions early that caused the kingdom to split. And the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes, were taken over by Jeroboam. And he became king there. And Rehoboam started out the first 5 years. The Bible tells us he was a good king. But at about year 5, he looked out and saw that everything was good. Everything was calm. Everything was peaceful. And he decided he didn't need God anymore. And he started worshiping other gods as well. Well, what we find as you read through 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles is that all of the northern tribe kings, except for one who was only partially good, all their kings were bad. And I mean bad. Like building up altars and idols and worshiping other gods as opposed to the one true God. If you go back to the Ten Commandments, it starts out, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven images." So right out of the top ones of the Ten Commandments, they're just breaking up. And Israel, the top ten or the northern ten tribes, just go off. They're just gone. They are taken over by the Assyrians and their kingdom is just destroyed because they were not following God. Well, in the southern kingdom, with Judah and Benjamin, we had some good kings and we had some bad kings. We had several bad kings that would do things like build altars in the temple. And we'll talk about that in a second. And every once in a while, they'd come along a good king like Josiah. And he would bring all their focus and all their attention back to God. But the last kings that we see of Judah and Benjamin, were not good kings. They again started leading people away from God. Now, there was an empire that came in, the Persian Empire, and when they came into power, some Israelites were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and back and build up the temple and build up the walls and those kinds of things. They were a little more friendly toward the Israelites. But then, after the Old Testament is written, we have this 400 years of silence where God is just silent. No prophesying taking place, nobody to lead the people of Israel, and we just have this time of silence. And there's some fascinating things in history that take place during those 400 years. But as you and I know, when we turn the pages of the New Testament and we see the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and especially Matthew and Luke, we see the birth of a new king. This birth of Jesus, the Messiah, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is the everlasting King of Kings. Now, I have a hard time preaching any kind of sermon about Jesus being king without showing this video that I know I've shown before and some of you have seen 100 times. But I tell you, every time I hear Jesus is king, I just want to click on my computer and start this thing up so I can see it because I just love how it goes. So I want you to watch the screen for a couple minutes.
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the lostest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He records the aged. He rewards the diligent. And He beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know Him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know Him? Well, His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And His yoke is easy. And His burden is light. I wish I could describe Him to you. Yes, He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get Him out of your mind. You can't get Him off of your hand. You can't outlive Him, and you can't live without Him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand Him, but they found out they couldn't stop Him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in Him. Herod couldn't kill Him. Death couldn't handle Him, and the grave couldn't hold Him. Yeah! That's my King. That's my King.
That's the King we came to worship today. That's the King that, if you haven't discovered Him yet, hopefully you will discover this day, that He is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords. Now, there's one thing about Jesus that being born to Mary and Joseph in the line of David that He was, that we just have to pause and stop and ask these questions and think, why in the world did Jesus come from this family tree, and why in the world did He get born into the environment in which He did? And I want to share some scripture with you, of course. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 16. And nothing can put a congregation asleep like reading through a genealogy, but I'm going to do the best that I can. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham came from a line of idol worshippers. You can look that up in Genesis. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Who was Jacob? He was a liar and a deceiver. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar, who he had these sons with, was actually his daughter-in-law. She disguised herself as a prostitute. He went, Judah did, and solicited her services, if you will. Parents, you are welcome. And from that union that should not have taken place, they keep the line of Jesus alive with the birth of Perez. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. How do we know Rahab? Rahab, the prostitute. We see that this imperfect line is taking place. And please don't check my pronunciations for all of these names. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. What do we know about David? David was an adulterer. David was a very prideful man. David was the father of Solomon. What did we find out about Solomon? Solomon turned and pursued other gods, even though he was given the throne at such a young age and served for many years. He was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, who was Uriah's mom. Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. So this, again, is this adulterous affair that David had with Bathsheba that Solomon came about to be in this line of Jesus. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asaph. Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. What do we know about Manasseh? Manasseh actually built an altar to worship other idols in the temple that was built to worship God alone, the one true living God. He actually put idols in there to worship other gods. That's what we know about Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amos. Amos, the father of Josiah. Josiah was the good king. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Things had gotten so bad that God used Nebuchadnezzar to go in and actually take into exile the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Love that name. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiad. Abiad, the father father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Iliad, and Iliad the father of Eleazar. Are you still with me? And Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. Now, when you read through that genealogy with Andy's commentary, would you describe this as a perfect family tree of which Jesus should be born in? No. We look through this line and we think, wait, Jesus was perfect. Jesus is our Messiah. He's our Savior. He's the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords. This is not the kind of line that He should come from. Now, a lot has been made recently of the royals, right? I don't really get the whole fascination with the royal family. We did fight a war to not have that, right? Okay, I just want to make sure I'm in the right country. Anyway, and so Prince Harry got engaged. And I say, okay, why is Prince Harry in the line for the throne? Because of his family tree, right? Just because of his name. And they check out her background and everything. Is this okay? Is this not okay? Whatever. But when we look at Jesus' family tree, we see this imperfect family tree that our Savior is going to be born from. He's got a lot of uncles in there that he really doesn't want to talk about when the family gets together in front of the kids, right? Or is it a perfect family tree? Is it exactly the kind of family tree that Jesus, our Messiah, should have? Because brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't know about you. I hate it when preachers say that. Why did I do that? But before Christ, we were sinners, destined to be apart from God for all of eternity, as opposed to with Him. What better reminder can we have in a family tree of Jesus that there are sinners for Him to be able to redeem? And what better place for you and I to find redemption than in the family of God as well? So we can read through all those names and we can read all their backgrounds and investigate who these guys were and these ladies were and what was the deal with these people and why they weren't following God. And we can say, wow, that's an imperfect family tree for Jesus to be born in. But the fact of the matter is, it really was the perfect family tree, because you and I can relate. Because I would guess that in this room, based on the standards that Jesus put before us, there are some adulterers and there are actually some murderers and there are some liars. And there are people that have put other things before God, so we are idolaters as well. But when we surrender to Jesus as King, when we surrender to Jesus as Lord, He takes our sin as far as the east is from the west. And so this imperfect family tree becomes perfect in our eyes because we realize and remember where we once were before we met Jesus as well. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 35, it says this: "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Don't be afraid, Mary,'" easy for him to say, "'for you have found favor with God.'" I added that commentary, by the way. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "I went to biology class. Doesn't really work like that. How can this be?" I thought that was funny. First service really laughed at that. "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" Again, parents, you're welcome. "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" And when I think about the King of Kings, the King over all of eternity, the Lord of your life and of my life, I don't think of him being born to a lowly virgin girl who's engaged to be married to a carpenter, as opposed to I see him being born not in Bethlehem, but in Jerusalem. I mean, all those kings that we mentioned in the line of Jesus after David, I would say were probably born with quite a bit of pomp and circumstance when it came to being born into this world in Jerusalem. I mean, can you imagine that when you saw, again, we'll go back to the royal family, when Kate gave birth to any of her babies, what happened? You know, they come out, "We're here to announce the birth of the baby," right? And none of that for Jesus, right? None of that for him. But that should have been the environment that he was born into, not what we see being born to this lowly, virgin, teenage, probably girl, named Mary, and her fiancé, Joseph. And there's two things about it that bother me. The first is just the tension that had to have been there when she was pregnant with Jesus. When she's pregnant with Jesus, you know that the family's asking questions like, yeah, right, an angel came to you. Uh-huh, tell me another one. We know that this isn't going to fly with all of the extended family. And we know that that environment in which she was brought into, this tension that was there, was just going to be something that was always there between, yeah, I don't know, I hear the story, but I'm just not believing what's taking place. Imagine that we hear the story of them going to Bethlehem, right, to be counted for the census. And we think to ourselves, we have this picture of them traveling by themselves and a donkey and going there. But the fact of the matter is, he wasn't the only one from Bethlehem. So I'm sure that he traveled in a group. And on that group, that family member going down to Bethlehem to be counted, I'm sure that there was talk along the way. He's about to give birth to that child. Any guesses on who he's going to look like? Not guessing it's going to be Joseph. And you know the tension that was there. They get to Bethlehem and they go, and we have this picture of them going to this inn and saying, hey, we need a room. Hey, man, the rooms are sold out. They've been sold out for 8 weeks. I don't know why I think of a New York Italian guy as being in Bethlehem, but that's what I picture. And he's like, what do you mean? I've got this room 2 months ago, you know, on Priceline. And sorry, buddy, but I got to stable out back. You know, you can help yourself. But that probably wasn't the case. They probably traveled with family, and their houses were several layers. And when you're going to be screaming, having a baby, and having a screaming baby, you know what? You're downstairs. Sorry about your luck. And there was no room upstairs, so they put them downstairs. But still, that whole culture and environment, that's just not how I picture my Savior, my King, being born. So it seemed like an imperfect beginning and an imperfect environment for him to be born. Or how about this in Matthew 2:16? Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, right? So the wise men stopped by, said, hey, where's this King of the Jews? And he's like, me, King of the Jews? What are you talking about, right? They left. They went to take the gifts to Jesus. He became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So not only was the environment imperfect, as we look at it, that Jesus was born into a lowly couple, poor couple, that there was no pomp and circumstance to his birth, and there's family murmuring and muttering and whispering and gossiping about who the father of this child was going to be, but also he was born with a target on his back. He was born with another king, Herod, wanting to kill him, put him out so that he could continue to reign. He was paranoid about this King of the Jews that had born and what he should do about that. An imperfect environment, an imperfect earthly beginning for our Savior Jesus. Or was it imperfect? Maybe it was the perfect beginning. Because as we read the Gospels, what do we read about Jesus like we heard in the video? We hear that he, in John chapter 13, washed his disciples' feet. And in Mark chapter 10, it says that if one of you wants to be the greatest, you must become the servant of all. We saw that he went to a Samaritan village and he asked a lady for water who's a Samaritan he wasn't supposed to have conversation with. And he said, I know you've been married 5 times. Go get the family and tell them that the Messiah is. Tell them what you've heard. I bring for you water that if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. He talked among the people. He had compassion for them. And so when we look and say, okay, if Jesus was born in this environment, was it imperfect or was it really just the perfect environment in which our Savior should be born? Lowly and humble, as He's called you and I to be. Sacrificial, as He's called you and I to be. We think about the Herod trying to put Him to death. And I transfer that to today's day and age, and I think to myself, there are a lot of people still trying to put Jesus to death. There's still people trying to disprove who Jesus is. They're trying to disprove God's word. They're trying to let everyone know that this could not have happened, that this is wrong, and just put Jesus to death over and over. When you and I become Christians, we have this tension inside our hearts, maybe with family, that, hey, what do you become one of those holy rollers now? And what do you mean you became a Christian? What does that mean, that you're just going to cut all your hair off and hold your hands up in the air and sing songs as you go through the day, or whatever people perceive Christianity to be? Right? Was it imperfect or was it really perfect? Let me share some things about Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says this: "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." We're supposed to pray for all of our kings, all of our leaders, our president, yes, village leaders, everyone. We're supposed to be praying for them. "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires" what? "All people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." In John 1:12 it says this: "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become" what? "Children of God." And then finally, 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 44 says this: "So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." This is what I see about Jesus when I read Scripture. One, His desire is that everyone would come to acknowledge that He is King and to have a saving relationship through Him. That is His desire, that all would come to know Him as Lord and all would come to know Him as King. We know in Scripture that it says that if we do take that step of faith and we say, "I want to follow Jesus, I want to accept Him, I want to bow before Him, I want to acknowledge Him as King," what happens? We join the greatest family tree ever. And yes, it's got all these imperfect people in it that we can read through the Old Testament. But all we need to know is that when we join the family of God, we are joining perfection. We are joining a family of God full of imperfect people that have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the third thing we saw in 1 Corinthians is that these bodies are perishable bodies. But when we accept Jesus as Savior, we get to have an imperishable body and to be perfect as Jesus is perfect for all of eternity. That's why I choose Jesus as my King. Jesus invites imperfect people to join His family tree and to become perfect as He is perfect. He invites all of us to join Him, to be part of the family tree, and to become perfect when this life is over. And when the second coming of Jesus comes, that we will be perfect as He is perfect. And again, because of these things, and because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and because His blood was shed, and that it washed away our sins and made us white as snow, because of that fact, that's why I choose Jesus as my King. I know who I was before Jesus. I know who I am without Jesus. And I got to tell you, I sure like the life with Him a whole lot more than I like the life without Him. And that's why He is my King. This is what we're going to do. I was at a gathering last Sunday night with the elders and staff, and we were having a little get-together for Christmas, and Doc Hodgman said, "All right, you've decorated all these trees, and you've done them pretty nice." He said, "You know, that Jesus tree, you better really knock it out of the park with this one, right?" And I said, "Doc, this is going to be the most beautifully decorated tree that you've ever seen. And I'm going to hold to my promise. And it's not going to be beautiful because all the colors match, all the lights this or whatever. It's going to be a beautiful tree because what it reflects and what it reflects from first service is everyone in here writing your name on an ornament and declaring that Jesus, the one that wore the crown of thorns, who went to the cross on your behalf to die for your sins, is your King." So I'm going to have the worship team come up and I'm going to pray for us. And as I do that, I'm just going to ask you to walk around the room. We've got several stations. We have these white ornaments. We have Sharpie markers. I've got one for everybody so the kids can do one as well. And I have hooks there. It works a whole lot easier with the hooks, by the way. And I just want you to write your name on that ornament, and I want you to hang it on the tree. And I want that to be a proclamation that you're making for you and your family that Jesus is your King. Now, you might be here today and thinking to yourself, "You know, I've not taken that step of faith." And I would say two things. Number one, if you will acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, you can put an ornament on there. But if you're really wondering and looking for what it means to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, to be buried in a watery grave like Vicky was earlier, I'm going to be at that cross while all this is taking place. And I'd be glad to pray with you, walk through it with you, talk with you about baptism and what it comes after and what it comes before so that we can take that step if that's what you're ready for today. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we've decorated all these trees with all these different things to reflect all this different stuff. I want this tree to reflect that Kalkaska Church of Christ is a church body that reflects Jesus as King. Amen? Let me pray. Why don't you stand with me and then decorate our tree. Father, thank you so much for this morning that we could celebrate the birth of Jesus, that we can just pause in our busy lives and all the excitement of Christmas to just really, truly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is King. All these other kings had flaws, Lord. All these other kings had blemishes. All these other kings had problems. But we serve the risen Savior. We serve the one true living God, the perfect King. And we want to acknowledge that with our actions today. We love you, Father God, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I also have asked the elders.